Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open at Luke 15. If you're visiting us, we're going through Luke's Gospel. And chapter 15 is the one we hope to get to the end to before the summer holidays arrive. We'll take a short break and return at chapter 16 in September. And last week we looked at primarily the opening two verses of Luke chapter 15, just to set the scene and just to remind ourselves of exactly what it is that's going on that has prompted Jesus to tell these three parables in the first place. There are three of the better known parables that Jesus told, two of them quite short. The third is the longest parable that Jesus ever told that's recorded in the Bible. And we saw in those opening verses the Pharisees' derision of Jesus over this basic issue: he receives sinners and eats with them. Now, this was just horrific as far as the Pharisees were concerned. They thought themselves to be so noble and lofty. Everyone else, like these people that Jesus talks to, they call them the Amharets. They are the people of the earth, the lowlife. The people are all down there, whilst we, they thought, we are up here. They call themselves the Habarim. We're up here, they're all down there. Because of the attitudes and behaviours of the Pharisees, these people mentioned in the opening verses, these tax collectors and sinners, as Luke records them, they would never have wanted to draw near to the Pharisees, and even if they had wanted to, the Pharisees would never have accepted them. But they are glad to draw near to Jesus, and he is welcome to, he is glad to receive them. Great contrast between Jesus and these Pharisees. And that's why the Pharisees, well, they just can't fathom Jesus at all. This is why they so despised him. They believed that their religion was the only religion. The way he's carrying on with these people of the earth, it's just a disgrace, they thought. And to drive home the point, Jesus tells these three parables. They're all variations on the same theme. There are two main points that come across in all three of them. The first is about being lost and getting found. We see that each of these things, the sheep, the coin, and the son, they're all lost in different ways and for different reasons. You can become lost in different ways and for different reasons, but we're lost. And we thought about a few questions last week. How are we lost? How does lostness refer to me? What does it mean to be lost, and what are the consequences of being lost? What or where is the place where we should be if we are lost? How do these things fit into the message of the gospel? How do they relate to me, and how should I relate to them? And in verses 7 and 10, when Jesus applies these stories to sinners, why does he not talk about sinners being found, but about sinners repenting? And the second really key theme in these parables is God rejoicing in those who he finds. We saw last week God takes no pleasure in wickedness, nor in the death of the soul that sins. But we saw from the Bible the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those people. The Bible says this: the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices over lost sinners who've been found. So that was our introduction last week. And this morning we're going to look at the first two parables from verse 4 to 10. Now, as I said last week, each parable that Jesus told always addresses a very specific issue. It always has a context in which Jesus is telling it. And it's always quite dangerous to take parables out of their context and try and start making them say something which Jesus never intended them to say. We can find ourselves getting into problems if we try and do that sometimes. We must ask the question, what did Jesus mean when he said it? That is what we should say it means. It's also important to remember that we shouldn't read these parables as allegories. What's an allegory? Well, these parables are simply stories. And in the simple telling of the story, we get the main drift of the message. And that is the main message. Sometimes they're very short, and there's just one simple point that Jesus is trying to make. Sometimes, like in these parables, there's several different things that come out. But the story itself is conveying the main message that Jesus wants to convey. Now, with an allegory, they're a bit different, because in an allegory, all the little details often have their own individual meaning. So, for example, in the parable of the lost sheep, if it was an allegory, the fact that Jesus chose the number 100 could be said to have very special meaning. But it doesn't. It's just a nice round number to tell in a story. The fact that 99 sheep were not lost might have some significance, but it doesn't. 99 simply happens to be 100 take away one. That in itself doesn't have any real significance or spiritual import. In an allegory, the fact that Jesus put the sheep on his shoulders, as opposed to carry the sheep in his arms, could be said to mean something special, but it doesn't. All shepherds carried sheep on their shoulders. And so Jesus just uses a matter of detail that everyone's familiar with. So it's not an allegory in the sense that we should try and look for something in every little detail of the story. It's just the main message of the story that we can all follow and understand that is bringing the main message that Jesus wants to convey. And in these two parables, it's clear and obvious what the message is. Someone has lost something, they go looking for it, they find it, they rejoice over it, they share their joy with others. That is the story, that is the meaning. Rather than thinking about these two parables one after the other, we're going to put them side by side and look at them in parallel and look at them together. Jesus is going to explain what it is he's doing when he spends time with these tax collectors and sinners. He's going to explain to the Pharisees what he is all about in meeting with people like that. And in doing so, makes a huge distinction between himself and the Pharisees that he's talking about. So let's think about these two parables that Jesus tells. First of all, there's a shepherd and a woman. It's no mistake that Jesus chose these two figures for the parables. Because the way he tells the stories, he invites us to put ourselves in the position of these two people. If you look about what he says, what man of you having 100 sheep? He's inviting them to put yourself in the position of the man who has 100 sheep. If this was you, if you were in this position, is what he's saying. He's inviting us to imagine what it was like for the shepherd and what it was like for the woman. And we say, yeah, okay. But for the Pharisees, this was horrific. This was awful. Imagine myself as a shepherd, the filthiest of the filthy. Remember their big deal about cleanliness? Shepherds, they're the filthiest of the filthy. Imagine myself in their position. Even worse, imagine yourself in the place of this woman. A woman? A woman is a nobody of nobodies to the Pharisees. Imagine myself as a woman. Imagine myself in the place of a woman. And Jesus is, just in the choosing of these two figures for his stories, he's just revealing the Pharisees for who they really are. And he's bringing these self-righteous Pharisees down a peg or two or three or four or five, actually. Imagine yourself. I'm going to teach you a lesson through a shepherd. I'm going to teach you a lesson through a woman. And they are going to behave more honourably than you do, he says to them. This is a big deal to these men who Jesus is talking to. And as Jesus is talking about the shepherd, and as he's talking about the woman, we understand the story. Who is it that actually Jesus wants us to think about? Does he want us only to think of a shepherd? Does he want us only to see a woman? Or is he not also reminding us that he himself, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save the lost? He is the good shepherd who is going to lay down his life for his sheep. Is there not something of that in this story? And does not the woman who goes around the house with a lighted lamp, is it just coincidence that Jesus himself said that he is the light that's come into the world? That where there is darkness, gospel light has come? That all might be revealed and that he might bring sinners to himself? Is it a coincidence that in the story that Jesus is making up that the woman has a light? I don't think it is. Jesus wants to show us the depth of his concern for lost humanity. Many unconverted people have all kinds of complaints against God. Why does God do this? Why does God not do that? Why does he allow this? Why does God not stop that thing from happening? You've heard people say that kind of thing. Jesus is saying through this parable, look at the shepherd, look at the woman, look at how earnestly and how diligently they are doing something about the thing that they know is lost. God knows you are lost. God knows this world is lost. And look at what God has done about it. This is what God has done. This is our message as Christians to this world who ask all these kinds of questions. Let me tell you what God has done. This is what God has done about it. He sent his very own Son into this world who would lay down his very life that you might live. Jesus himself came to seek out and to save the lost. He came to save us from this lostness that you see in the world today. And he uses a shepherd and a woman to show us these things. Jesus came to diligently seek out. And the stories involve a sheep and a coin. Now, it's not an allegory, so we mustn't read too much into these details. But he uses a sheep and a coin. The fact that he chooses to talk about a lost sheep, we cannot fail to recall in our minds the image that the prophet Isaiah uses in chapter 53 when he says that every single one of us, like a sheep, has gone astray. We've all wandered far from God. The Bible uses many different pictures and images to talk about sin. And one of the pictures that it uses is a sheep that has wandered far away. You see, one of the big aspects about sin is saying, I don't need God. Sin is saying, I don't need or want to depend upon God. Sin is refusing to acknowledge God. Sin is to say, I can live without God. Thank you very much. That actually is at the heart of sin. But the Bible says that actually, just like the sheep, all of us have wandered very, very far away from God. We're all actually in dreadful danger. But God has come to rescue. Now, in the days when Jesus told these stories, most families had a few sheep. Few of them would have owned as many as 100, maybe a dozen. But everyone listening, and even the Pharisees, in a time when, for many people, much of their wealth and livelihood consisted in the animals that they owned, they would all have recognized the importance and the value of one sheep. Is one sheep worth looking for? Well, clearly, the way Jesus tells the story, he knows that everyone in the story, everyone listening to the story, would have been nodding their heads. Yes, we all know and understand. One sheep is worth looking for. For the woman, this coin, perhaps it may have been part of her dowry. That would have made it a very substantial piece of security for her. At a time when any woman who either had never been married or who had become widowed, that would give her substantial security for the future. It was a very important thing. No welfare handouts the way we know them today. Sometimes these coins, if you've seen pictures of this story in a children's storybook like some of the ones we had for Abraham, you'll see the woman perhaps with the coins sewn across a headdress, that used to happen, or sewn across a necklace that she wore here, that would happen. Sometimes they'd have them woven into their hair. And the woman has this silver coin. The people in Jesus' day would have brought to mind either a Greek drachma or a Roman denarius, little silver coin. Extremely precious, very costly, very valuable. And just like these people of the earth, as the Pharisees thought of people, this coin has become lost in the dirt. The thought of for a Pharisee, the thought of getting his hands dirty as he grabbed hold of a filthy sheep was abhorrent. For a Pharisee, the thought of scrabbling round in the dirt on your hands and knees, this is going to take some cleansing. It's just abhorrent to them. And to the astonishment of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, that is exactly what I have come to do. I've come to get my hands dirty on these people so that I can rescue them and save them. That's how much I care. That's how much they mean. That's how much I love compared to you guys. See, these Pharisees, in a way, they were like the 99 sheep, thinking they weren't lost. Like Jesus talks about at the end, 99 just persons, 99 people who didn't think they needed any rescue. Jesus says, that's exactly who I've come for. That's exactly why I'm here. And so he goes on to explain that there's got to be this earnest seeking. An earnest seeking. So in the shepherd, we have the image of this man who has not a clue where this sheep has gone. He's got the whole wilderness in front of him. He's going to get himself ready. He's going to get together some provisions. He's no idea how long it's going to take. Maybe he's going to be off for days and days and days. He gets everything he's in need of. He's got this rugged journey ahead of him. And off he goes across the wilderness to find this sheep. It's going to be hard toil. And off he goes. And in the woman, we have this other picture. So as the men, I guess, we can imagine ourselves, yes, striding off across the countryside to find the sheep. That's a man's job. Well, the woman is just as diligent, but in a completely different way. She's in her home. And we can just imagine the woman. Everything gets moved out of the way. Where is the coin? It's in here somewhere. And the whole house gets turned upside down. And even the darkest little corner, the lamp is lit and she's there looking, looking. She gets her brush out. She's sweeping dirt floor in the house. And she's just diligently searching, searching, searching every nook and cranny down the side of the sofa. Well, who knows what you'll find, but is the coin there? Everywhere she looks. So we've got these two people and we can imagine the different circumstances that they're in, but the equally diligent searching that's taking place. You see, the love that God has for sinners is not just there. He's out, active, searching. God's prepared to go to any lengths to save sinners, just as the shepherd was as out he strides across the hills, just as the woman is as she starts to turn her house upside down. God is actively seeking out those who are lost. Now, we saw last week in the Bible how we learn that God takes no pleasure from the death of sinners because the wages of sin is death. And so he's come to do something about it. He's come to seek out sinners. J.C. Ryle says this: he never rested till he had made atonement for our transgressions, brought in everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who are willing to be saved. And in these two stories, they both continue to seek, and they only stop once the thing is found. They don't stop until it's found. They do not cease until their work is done. Well, that's the heart of God for sinners. That needs to be our attitude too. We do not cease until the lost are found. Well, perhaps there's someone here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I get the story. But exactly how am I lost? I understand the picture. But in what way am I, as a person, lost? During Wimbledon fortnight, we're in the middle of it, you may well watch a game. It's usually an Englishman that does this. You're watching a game, they've been playing really well, and then inexplicably, they start missing shots, they start dropping points, their game falls apart, and you think to yourself, oh, they've lost it. And you don't just mean they've lost the game. You're talking about them as a player. They've just lost it. Where's it all gone wrong? It's all gone wrong. They were doing so well, and it's all gone wrong. They've lost it. The Bible tells us that in our lives, in our living, we've lost it. Absolutely lost it. We are lost. As you watch your news headlines and you're presented with example after example of how horrifically man can treat his fellow man, you realise just how much we've lost it. How an entire nation can be taken to the brink of financial ruin by a combination of greed and corruption and complacency and incompetence. We've lost it. Of how fragile life is and of how many ways it can be taken from us, and the tragedies of those who feel so lost that they actually take their own life. We've lost it. Of how we keep shifting the goalposts on issues of ethics and morality so that things once deemed immoral and illegal are now protected in law and encouraged. We've lost it. Here's how much we've lost it. The other week, a few weeks back now, a man attacked a pregnant woman and her unborn child was killed. That man has been charged with the death of that unborn child. Yet, A couple of months previous to that, if she'd wanted to, she could have walked into a clinic and have a doctor legally do exactly the same thing. That's how much we've lost it. We've lost it. As men and women, we've lost the plot as far as God is concerned. That's what sin has done. And how we crave to have something to worship. Even if it's only a man or a woman who can hit a ball over a net better than anyone else. I mean, how pathetic is that? But they need something to worship. But we've lost it. And when we see the lengths to which science is going to try and work out where all this has come from, we've lost it. Can you not see that our news bulletins show us day in, day out, that this world is hopelessly, hopelessly lost? We've walked away from God. We've walked out on God. And without him, we don't know who we are, where we're from, why we're here, how we're supposed to behave, or what life is for. We're completely lost. Without him, we cannot find any meaningful purpose. We cannot find any meaningful answers to any of our questions. We're lost. And because of our transgression and our rebellion against a holy and sovereign God and against his ways, we are guilty of the vilest offences against him. And we stand under his eternal wrath and condemnation. And unless something changes, we shall be forever, eternally lost. This world is lost. Men and women are lost. If you're not a Christian, that's how you are lost this morning. But the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has come into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's come to restore us back to where we should be. He's driven by divine and infinite compassion and mercy. And the Father has sent his Son in order that he might save the lives of the flock. And even though many reject him, and even though many reject the gospel message, he is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. But he's come. Now, two closing points that are a lot shorter than the other three. In the parables, we see a joyful finding. A joyful finding. As we look at the shepherd and the woman, we see two people who have been reunited with something very personal, something very precious, which they feared they'd lost forever. It's just one sheep. It's just one coin. But that's often how the finding gets done. It's just one sheep at a time. It's just one coin at a time. But something goes so precious. If you got the update from the open air mission, precious lost souls is the language they use. It wasn't 9 coins that got lost, 99 sheep that got lost, just the one. What joy Christ has in rescuing one lost soul. And what joy as he picks it up, carries it back home. Mine. Found. Back where you belong. That's the message of the gospel. Found. Rescued. Back where you belong. Back into a right relationship with our Creator God. And now we shall be forever found and you'll always be forever home. That's the message of these parables. That's the message for you this morning. If you know you're lost, And there is a communal rejoicing. We saw last week there's rejoicing in heaven, and that rejoicing is actually centered on God himself. You might imagine the angels doing flip-flaps and all somersaults with joy over one sinner who repents. Actually, the language of the text is that they are in the presence of rejoicing. It's God himself who rejoices more than anyone over one sinner who repents, singing glad songs over every single one who's found. If you're a Christian this morning, God has sung songs of rejoicing over you when you were rescued from your sin. One of the reasons that we often burst into song over something good is because we're made in God's image, and that's how God responds. That's how God is. People often have many complaints against God. Why does he allow this? Why doesn't he do that? We point them to a crucified Jesus, and we say to a lost world, that is what God has done to save you. We point them to a risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, this is the Jesus who continues to seek and to save the lost. We point them to a returning Jesus, and we say, one day he is going to deal with this lost world. But you don't want to still be lost when he does it. Will you not be saved? And that is why the call of the gospel is not to be found, but to repent. Repent. Why does Jesus talk about sinners repenting in verses 7 and 10 rather than sinners being found? Sinners can't find themselves. Only God can do that. But sinners once found must and will repent. And so the call of the gospel, the command of the gospel, is to repent. Because those who Christ has found will repent. A mark of their being found is that they will repent. And for those of us who are Christians, do you want an easy way to tell your testimony to the people out there? Lost, found, repenting. Lost, found, repenting. And heaven is filled with the singing of God over every lost sinner who is found and repents. And if that's not you yet, we pray that today it will be.